You know, hardly a week passes now when you don't find some new news, some headline about a leader somewhere who has been caught suddenly in some past sin. A governor general who abuses her employees, or maybe yet another high-ranking military officer who's embroiled in some sexual misconduct. A clergyman who has been found to have abused children that were entrusted into their care. A celebrity who burst out in a fist fight. Sometimes it's even long dead politicians from centuries past who have now been deemed guilty of violating laws and customs of our cultural practices. And the popular response of our cancel culture is to strip them of any rank or accolade that they may hold, and then to expel them from privileged society. But what about Christians? How is the church to respond when one of its members sins? If the church is, as we've been looking at in Ephesians, a kind of a new humanity that's been created by a spiritual unification of various people under the cross of Jesus Christ, then doesn't it stand to reason that dealing with sin should look quite different in the church than it does in the world? Many people have been thinking about questions like these. What does forgiveness look like? How does church discipline apply? And I would like for us to sit before the Word of God on these questions today. Matthew 18, of course, is the classic text on what's called church discipline. But I want to begin actually two chapters earlier in Matthew 16, because I want to first establish the importance of dealing with sin in the church. And then we'll go on to Matthew 18 and we'll deal with the who, the why, and the how of dealing with sin. This message will be more of a Bible study than a sermon. I want for us to look together, to read and understand together what the Bible teaches regarding how we as Christians ought to respond to sin in the church. All of us, to the person, all of us are sinful men and women. We will encounter this situation in our individual lives. But obviously, it's relevant to our corporate church life today as well. So as we look, let's all seek the Spirit's instruction as we lay our hearts open before the Scriptures. Holy Spirit, I ask for your help just briefly again as we come to your Word. Be our teacher, be our guide. Open your Word as a mirror to us, a mirror by which we may be changed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Begin with me in Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. Let's read a few verses together. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Let's pause there. In this passage, Jesus asks the crucial question, the life-changing question that decides your eternity after you leave this earth. Who do you say that I am? And Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," was that not the subject of Tim's message this morning? That was the purpose of Mark writing his gospel, was so that the reader could become convinced of that saving fact. Gospel-minded people love this passage because the confession Peter gives is, in a nutshell, the New Testament preaching of the gospel unto salvation. Jesus says, "You are right, Peter, and on that bedrock of that truth, of your confession, I will found and build my church." But look at verse 19. In verse 19, Jesus adds these words to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, what is this all about? He gives him what he calls keys to the kingdom. What do keys do? We all know this. Keys open doors, and they lock doors. They admit people into places that they otherwise couldn't gain access to. The meaning is that Jesus is giving to this apostle Peter an awesome authority of opening the entrance to the kingdom of God based on the spreading of the truth of the confession he's just given. By gospel preaching, by evangelism, he says that whatever you bind or loose on earth will have already been bound or loosed correspondingly in heaven. Jesus gives him the assurance that the actions on earth are paralleled in heaven. So in other words, on earth, when someone sitting in these chairs, for example, or sitting on the park bench or on the bus, hears the gospel and responds to it in a saving way, the assurance Christ gives us is that things are already responding in parallel in heaven. The earthly preacher can say to those who respond to the gospel in repentance and faith, on the authority of Jesus Christ and of heaven, Jesus Christ looses you from your sins, and your soul is set free. That's an awesome reality of Christ's delegated authority. Now, I think that gospel-loving people know this passage very well in exactly the context I've laid out. But note that Jesus said to Peter, "I give you the keys," plural, "of the kingdom." Multiple keys. I remember one day when I was in university, I had to find the custodian to gain access to a door before I don't remember what happened, if I had lost my key or something like this, but I found him and he said, "Okay, follow me." And you could see on his belt, hanging from his belt, was this huge key ring like this, and maybe, I don't know, 50 keys on this thing. And I just pointed at it and I remarked, I said, that's a lot of keys. Like, how do you keep track of them? Does each one have a name or something? And he said, part of my job is to learn these keys. And when I need to open that door, I know I count 20 from the left and that's the key I need. I said, that's amazing. I said, how many keys does this building have? He said, I have keys to rooms that you don't even know exist. Well, that's what keys do. Jesus is referring to more than one key. What could it possibly mean? But that one key grants entrance into the kingdom of God, and another key controls a person's movement inside. Okay, let's turn to chapter 18 and read another set of verses, starting from chapter 18, verse 15. Chapter 18, verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And then notice that in verse 18, we see this familiar formula again that we read in chapter 16, verse 19. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Wow. So the same formula is given here, but in the context of resolving sin among brothers in the church. And then Jesus adds further that his own presence and authority are in the decisions that are made by the church. Verse 20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them, is not primarily a verse to pull out when, you know, only two or three gather for a prayer meeting and you just want to feel okay about that no one else has come. The verse is given here to say that two or three gathered as the assembly of the church for the purpose of dealing with a brother in sin have the presence and authority of Christ in the midst. An awesome reality. Let's view dealing with sin in the church as centrally as we do preaching the gospel. These are two keys that Jesus gave to the church. One is to admit people into the kingdom by the preaching of the gospel. And I don't think anyone here in this church would say a word against the prime importance of this. Oh, we love the gospel and we have to get it right. It's got to be this and not that. It's got to be sliced just like that and not too far to the left or right. We care about precision. We care about saying the right things, using the right terms, not misconveying bad doctrine. But that's one key. And another key is given to regulate how people move around once they're inside the church, inside the kingdom. And that is the key to church discipline. Shouldn't we be just as particular and anxious to get it right when it comes to the second key? The keys to the kingdom of heaven are for gospel preaching. So that's the manifestation of our belief. And for church discipline, that's the manifestation of our holiness. Both are essential. Both stem from the very authority of Christ that he delegated to the church. No one else is going to do this but the church. It is not optional any more than preaching the gospel is optional. It is not an add-on. It is not just the undesirable dirty work of the church. It is for the sake of holiness. And so the power of the church to proclaim the gospel cannot be separated. It can't be cut off from the purity of the church as maintained by discipline. Let me give you two examples from the two testaments just to illustrate what I mean. Example number one is found in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, a very familiar passage, in the year that King Uzziah died, I, Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And he sees this amazing vision of God in the temple. And seraphim flying around, praising the holiness of God. And in verse 7, one of the seraphim flew to Isaiah. Well, first, his response to the vision of holiness is to see a vision of his own sinfulness. He says, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. I'm lost. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King." And in verse 7, one of the seraphim flies to him with a burning coal from the altar and touches it to his mouth and says, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Isaiah's cleansing came first. It was essential for this prophet even to first have his sins purified and his heart cleansed. And only then could he respond to the call in the following verses, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for me?" Likewise, the church must be properly purified if she is to carry forward Christ's gospel to a corrupt world. Do you see the parallel? I'll give you one last example from the New Testament, and this comes from the Epistle of the Ephesians. This is what we've been looking at together in the last number of messages that I've been able to bring at this pulpit. In Ephesians, the first three chapters emphasizes holy belief, doctrine. And the last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, emphasize holy living. But Paul, right on the hinge of those two, at the beginning of the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, Paul says that the two must be held in equal weight. Our walk must be worthy of the doctrine, the belief that he's covered in the earlier chapters. You cannot separate holy living from holy belief. And so the church must be pure within herself in order to bring the gospel to the world. That is why church discipline is just as important to get right as the gospel message. Having established that just as groundwork, I want to look now at the who of dealing with sin. So we're back now in Matthew chapter 18, and we'll resume at verse 15. The who. Who is supposed to deal with sin? Whose responsibility is this? Verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Who's the who? It's you. It's not the pastor. It's not a specially appointed discipline committee. It's not the local congregational sin hunter who knows everybody's business and is out there to bounty hunt unrepentant people. It's you, the person who's been offended. Look at all the directive verbs, the commands in these verses. Go. Tell. Verse 16. Take. If he does not listen, take one or two others. Go, tell, take. All of these commands are directed towards who? The offended person. It's you. You're supposed to go to your brother. Don't hide the sin. Don't add your brother to your grudge list and then shut up about it. Don't do something that begins you down a path of harboring bitterness. Tell everyone except the offender. Oh, start to bring people on side. Launch a smear campaign to bring this sinner down. Is it just limited to the offended person? Well, I want to bring in another passage here, also in Matthew, but turn back to chapter 5, just to fill this in a little bit. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, you're there to worship God, and you're bringing a gift, and there you remember that your brother has something against you. So I've offended my brother now. And in my act of worship, I remember, there's a sin unresolved. Then verse 24, what am I to do? Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and so on. So not only is the offended responsible to deal with sin, but the offender, if you know that you have offended someone and it's not resolved, you have a responsibility. It flows two ways. Now, does this mean that the church exclusively deals with sin that exists only between two of the church members? I mean, so long as my brother is sinning with someone outside the church, so long as he's taking harlots out there with someone who's not a church member, okay, well, that's okay. That is exempt from this process, and he should be able to do that and expect nothing? No, of course not. Why is that? Because known sin that goes unchecked is a reproach against Christ. And it always falls back on the body because the body is the body of Christ. You can't get away from this. Or you might say, you know, I won't confront sin. I'm not that kind of person. I'm too loving. Listen to Leviticus 19. Don't hate your brother. Rebuke anyone who sins. Don't let him get away with it, or you will be equally guilty. Refusal to face sin is not loving. It's hateful towards your brother. How's that for a tough teaching? So every church member is responsible to be first responders to sin in which you are party. Take the initiative. Deal with sin as an invested member of the body of Christ. And this does several important things. You go to your brother alone, just you and him. It maintains privacy. It contains the hurt. It protects the reputation of the offender and of everyone involved if there's more than one. Secondly, it protects the testimony of Christ in the community of the redeemed. Thirdly, it's part of fulfilling the Ephesians 4:16. Each part of the body, when it's working together, will build itself up in love. Every member is responsible to deal with sin in the body of Christ. That's the who. The who is you. Let's go on to the why. Why do this? Why confront your brother? And that's in the second half of verse 15. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. I want to focus on that word, gained. It's a commercial term, a term from the world of commerce that refers to winning profit, acquiring wealth. And so Jesus here is recognizing the worth of the sinner and the loss of fellowship that we experience when a brother or sister is lost in sin. And this directive, go to your brother, and if he listens, you've gained him. This is a directive to pursue someone, to pursue an opportunity to gain wealth. Verse 15 tells us that the goal is for the sinner to listen, if he listens to you. So it's heading towards repentance, towards restoration. And naturally, it may involve more than just one conversation. I mean, you and I all know, like the last time someone came to you and said, hey, you did something wrong. I mean, how did you listen to them right away? I didn't. It took at least twice. This could be multiple conversations. But the goal is gaining your brother. Personal reconciliation and restoration of holiness is the target in mind here. Now, the context of Matthew 18 is very helpful. Because just before this passage, Jesus tells a very familiar parable of a shepherd who goes after one lost sheep out of his flock of 100. He leaves the 99 and he goes and finds the one. And when he finds that one that's gone astray, he rejoices over it, verse 13, more than over the 99 that never went astray. And so it is the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of that one of these little ones should... What did I read? So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go. You see the context? You see the flow of thought here? The lost sheep in this parable is not the pagan. It's not the unbelieving person out there that Christ is chasing. It's the sinning Christian. Now, we may be tempted in the church now, because of the way our culture works, to think that when somebody stops coming to church, they've automatically left the realm of discipline. They've exited this authority. But the opposite is true. The shepherd went after the stray sheep because, for the very reason that it went astray and left the flock. Otherwise, Jesus would have said, a shepherd had 100 sheep and lost one and said to the other sheep, let's go find some water and grass. But that's not the point of the parable. This is how the entire church goes after a brother or sister who is lost in sin. He tells the parable to illustrate the shepherd heart of the Father and says, now you get that from the picture of the shepherd? Now this is how it looks when you do it in the body of the church. The purpose is not to expose their sin, not to make show of them. It's not to see them fall out of some sense of vengeance. It's not to reinforce your own sense of self-righteousness. The point of going after the sinner is not to kick them out. It's to bring them back in. Amen? If you think that the purpose of discipline is anything other than restoration, then Jesus is saying you are out of touch with the heart of the shepherd. All right, so we understand who? You. And we understand why? To gain your brother. Now let's look at how in verses through 17, I guess, and the rest of this passage. Well, it's to begin privately. Go to him and tell him his fault, just you and him alone. In other words, keep the matter as private as possible. Tell it to him. If you look at the parallel passage in Luke 17:3, let's just turn there, because this is worth looking at. Matthew, Mark, Luke 17:3. Okay, don't lose your place in Matthew 18. But Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, this fills out our understanding of Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, you tell it to him. What are you supposed to tell him? You rebuke him. But understand what this means. You tell it to him in a plain sense. You make it clear what his sin is. In other words, if I have a brother or sister who's out there getting drunk every night, hanging around with a sinful crowd, I don't call them up and say, oh, hey, how's it going? You know, I've noticed you haven't come to church a lot lately, and I'm just wondering, you know, is everything okay? Is there anything I can pray for? All right, thanks. They say, no, I'm fine. All right, thanks. All right, I'll catch you later. That's usually how it goes when I'm ruled by timidity and disobedience. Jesus says, go to him and just tell it to him plainly. Be clear, be sensible. When was the last time you did this? The tendency is rather to immediately tell everyone else, except for the sinner, to bring people on side. But you know, if you do this, you could be creating a situation that leads to a point where it's actually impossible to have that conversation with the sinner. If he listens to you. And this means that you go to him with something listenable, something worth saying and worth hearing. You don't show up with a tirade. You don't show up with a beatdown. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful truth. Do you know that if you do this, if you actually go to a sinning brother or sister and say, "Brother, you did this to me, and this is why it's wrong. And I want to say this to you right now so we can talk about it, because I want you to listen to me, and I want you to see this does not honor the Lord. It doesn't honor the Lord that we continue battling without resolving this, because the Lord's honor is at stake, and this is for the sake of his kingdom and the gospel and the church body." And if he hears you, do you not know that your hearts will be knit together in such a way, there will be such a trust and a love built between you, nothing can assail that? And that builds the unity of the body in the church. Verse 16, "But if he does not listen, then what?" Well, there's a possibility, of course, that there is no repentance at this stage. Well, then Jesus says, you escalate to a small group with witnesses. "If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." This is codified into our church constitution. It says, members failing to observe the basic principles of Christian faith and practices as found in the scriptures to such an extent so as to bring reproach upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church shall be interviewed by a pastor or deacons according to the scriptures. If such a visit does not resolve the matter, recommended measures of discipline shall be brought to the deacon's board and then to the church for approval. The ultimate objective of discipline is restoration to fellowship. Isn't that a beautiful way to summarize this? Now, who are these others, these two or three others? Their role can be as other witnesses of the sin, if they saw it. They can come as mediators to help the conversation flow smoothly, to diversify perspectives, to remove bias, to sift through fact and emotional blindness, or to bring heightened levels of trust and authority. This small group could include elders, but that's not prescribed here in Matthew 18. But I think it wasn't necessarily wrong of the writers of the church constitution to suggest that. Now, what kind of people should these witnesses be? This is where I find another scripture very helpful. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, we just look at the first two verses. What kind of people should these witnesses be? "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are," what? "Should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Spiritual people. It should be spiritual people who go and deal with the sinner. Now, what does that mean, spiritual? Well, it means more than just they're Christians, that they have the Spirit of Christ in some doctrinal, textual way. It means what Paul already wrote earlier in Galatians, when he wrote about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, in Galatians 6, all this, he says, so look at, for example, in Galatians 5, 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit." And then he lists fruit of the flesh. But then in 5:22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So who are spiritual people? They are people who act constrained by those things. Those are the kinds of people that I want coming after me when I've sinned. And he says, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. What does that mean? Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Realize that it could have been you. And also be gentle with the person. When the person is already aware of their sin, and perhaps is struggling to overcome it, or is actually in a process of gradual repentance, and then someone comes down with a harsh admonition and a rebuke, you know, that could do more harm than it does good. You could wound that person even more. But go about it soberly, Paul says. Keep watch over yourselves. And also in Matthew 7, a very informative text about how and who should go about this. Matthew 7, verse 3 and 5. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log that is in your own eye? Verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. In other words, you must first deal with your own faults before you go and help a brother deal with his faults. That's why the whole church was called to repentance in a solemn assembly. Because dealing with the sin of one necessarily becomes a purifying act for the entire body, the entire church. Dealing with sin regularly and obediently doesn't just keep that sinner pure, it keeps the whole body pure. Amen. Okay, back to Matthew 18. Let's resume in verse 17. Okay, so you've come again, you've come back with a couple witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them. So again is this word listen. Again, it implies that time is given to consider and respond to the call. And of course, if at any of these stages the brother listens, then verse 15 becomes true. You've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, the process progresses gradually from a private, informal, one-on-one conversation to more public, more formal conversations. In general, the fewer people who know, the better for the reputation of the individuals and the church's testimony. So these stages aren't single conversations. I tried to call him and he didn't answer my call. He didn't return my text. Well, okay, I guess we bring it to the church. No. This could take weeks. It could take months. Each of these stages, not minutes. And then verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. The church is the final court of judgment. This is very important to understand. The final court of judgment to sin is not the pastor. It's not the board. It's not the external structure of the denomination or the archbishop over the area. It is the church. Christ here places a large and awesome responsibility for the body for its own purity and holiness. It's not on a whim or by accident that Bathrobe Baptist Church is a congregational church. No outside governor or body is going to tell us what to do. Every member makes the body grow. The church is responsible for obedience. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, even to the church, that's the max now. That's the last line. That's the final court of appeal. The supreme court, the holder of the key. If the sinner refuses even to listen to the church, what are you to do? Then you treat him as a Gentile or tax collector. What on earth does this mean? Well, Gentiles were separated from the Jews by social, legal, even criminal barriers. Tax collectors were most despised traitors. So treat him as an unbeliever because he's acting like an unbeliever, refusing to repent. How do you treat unbelievers? You preach the gospel to them. You implore them to come to God, to bow your knee to him, to repent. You don't treat them like everything's okay, same old, same old. You do not extend fellowship to them. You have no part in the unity of the Spirit. They do not take part in communion, because partaking in the Lord's table is a sign of that unity. Their lostness in sin becomes manifest in their lostness of community. That's what it means to treat them as an outsider. Commonly, this is referred to as excommunication. That term does not occur in this passage, but I think it's a term that's been used to sum up this act. But excommunication must be done as a community. You can't be considered excommunicated by these five people, but still welcomed by those 20 people because they don't know what's happened. Now you say, boy, that sounds harsh. I mean, why would you do this? Why would you ever do this? Would this not cause everyone to just leave the church? Like, who would dare come to a place where people are going to tell you your sin and confront you about it? No. Because this sin, this process keeps the sin from spreading to others. When those who are aware of sin see that the church pays little attention to it, what's the effect on them? Well, okay, well, I guess it doesn't matter if I go and do this. Or they grow a root of bitterness. Say, do you see what that person did? And she was allowed to continue to do that for 6 months, and no one said anything. This is horrible. And there's this root of bitterness that grows inside. And they, in turn, begin to feel licensed to sin themselves. But, you know, even this step is not the final one. It's done still in the desire and effort that the sinner would turn from their sin and come back to fellowship. So we've seen the who, you. The why, to gain the brother. And how, start privately. The natural reaction from our culture, from the flesh here, from the devil, is very different from this, brothers and sisters. The only antidote is to look to the works of God and be taught and inspired by them. Are there any examples in Scripture of church discipline? Yeah, there are many. And I just want to end our time together by looking at one, which I think is the most inspiring. It's found in the two epistles of Paul to the Corinthians. So let's start in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4. Okay, well, no, let's start at verse 1. It's actually reported, Paul writes, that there's sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So there's this really sick kind of incest going on in Corinth. Verse 2, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So this man is in the church. He's been living in incest, and far from dealing with the sin, the church apparently celebrated it with pride. Instead, they should have mourned in recognition of the loss so that they could pursue and gain their brother. But they didn't. So this is sexual immorality. Who's the offended one here? Well, I don't know. Is it the man? Is it his father's wife? Is it his father? It's pretty dirty. It's hard to really just draw like a line about two people involved in the sin. But no matter, the man is not contrite. The matter is already public and known to the church. The whole testimony of Christ is sullied. So this extended beyond any possibility of starting with a private conversation or in a small group of witnesses. That ship has sailed. So you see, the reality of church life is that it's not always cut and dry that it fits in one of the boxes in Matthew 18. So what does Paul do? What instruction does he give the church? Verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What? When you're assembled, remove this brother from fellowship. In other words, per Matthew 18, when two or three are gathered, when the body of Christ is assembled, Christ himself is in the midst of them in power for the purpose of discipline. The key. The church is holding the key. And as a church body, hand this person over for spiritual discipline. Again, why do they do this? Because a little leaven, if it's allowed to spread, will infect the whole lump. Sin that is ignored spreads and affects the whole church. He keeps writing in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. He's not talking about the sexually immoral of this world, but verse 11, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed. And continues to be guilty by persistent unrepentance is the meaning we must understand here. So purge them from among you. Paul is giving the instruction, in fact, in essence, treat this man as a Gentile or a tax collector. Except in Corinth, that doesn't make cultural sense because they're all Gentiles. So he says, treat him as an outsider. Okay, the point is, as I said, don't extend fellowship to this person who continues to live in unrepentant immorality. But that's not the end of the story. Turn forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. A second letter from Paul to the same church, and I take this to be a follow-up of the same situation. And now he's giving instruction, not how to discipline this man, but how to forgive him and restore him. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5. If anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely to all of you. So sin causes corporate pain. Verse 6. For such a one, this punishment by majority is enough. So he's talking about this man who in 1 Corinthians 5 was put out. He's received punishment by the majority, and Paul says, that's enough. That's enough. There is a limited punishment. Verse 7. So you should rather turn and forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. A repentant sinner should display sorrow. But what should the church do? Turn and forgive. And then verse 8, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. The church should respond to the first sign of repentance as soon as it appears by affirming love for the sinner. In verse 10, again, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Listen, indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. There again is the presence and authority of Christ in the discipline of the sinner. And then verse 11, he adds this, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. That's a sobering warning. Failure to forgive in the biblical way, failure to respond to sin in this way, is itself a sin. And it plays into Satan's designs. Realize that Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12 is true of the church. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness. And those of you who have spiritual eyes to see, can you see? Can you look at what we're dealing with now in spiritual realms? In spiritual terms, we are fighting spiritual forces of darkness. We are not fighting each other. Will we stand united against the enemy? And the only way to stand united against the enemy is to stand on Christ's word. So in conclusion, discipline should lead to restoration of fellowship. It should nurture and support unity of the body. Both Christ and Paul give us warnings against man-made limits. Limits of forgiveness that when we don't forgive, and also excesses of forgiveness. If we extend forgiveness when it ought not to be. There's a danger in personal vendettas, turning this into a matter of punishment or some other thing. Satan is active. He wants to hurt the church. He wants to bring the body down. So with this study, I want to appeal to the church from the Word of God to make sure we aim for the biblical pattern the best that we can. And none of us has been perfect in this. Dealing with sin is culturally awkward. It's culturally taboo. You don't do this. You kick the person out, you strip them down, and you send them off in shame. You don't restore them out there, but you do in here. I want all of us to come under the authority of the Lord in this word. Amen.